Flyover is just an opportunity that we take periodically just to give you an overview of what our church is all about and answer any questions. And so Travis, who's just leading us in worship, and I will be back in the library, which is down the children's ministry hallway after church. And like I said, we'll give you that overview and answer any questions. So if you're new with us, and we'd love to have you join us, there'll be a light lunch provided as well, and you can get to know us and our church a little bit more. Second announcement is we actually have a little bit of a job opening right now. We are in need of a part-time custodian here. Okay, so if you want to earn a little extra money and help keep this place clean, we are looking for that. It's we're looking to fill a 25-hour position. Although we may be able, if somebody just wants to work, say, a day or a few hours here and there, we may be able to work with that as well. So let us know if you're interested in part-time custodial work. All right. Let's jump into the book of John. And so we've been going through the book of John for quite a while now, and we're nearing the end. We're going to wrap up in November. We're in chapter 19 out of 21 chapters. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to page 906. We're going to cover chapter 19, verses 28 through 42 this morning. And just to set the stage a little bit, remember where Perry took us to last week. And he took us through the crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, Jesus had been arrested, of course. He had been brutally flogged and tortured. And he had been forced to carry his cross up the hill to Golgotha. And there he was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. He was raised up. He was mocked while he was on that cross. Well, this morning, we read of his actual death. Actually, the moment of death and then his burial. And so we're going to read that, again, verses 28 through 42, but we're going to take that just a section at a time. Okay, there's three main sections in this passage, and we're going to do it one at a time. And so we're going to start with just the first three verses, verses 28 through 30, and then I'll make some comments about those. So go ahead and read with me 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Quick description of Jesus' death. And what John records for us here is two final statements that Jesus makes just as he is dying. Two very short statements. One, I thirst. And two, it is finished. And we're going to try to understand those two statements here. But first, just wanted to note that these are two statements out of seven that we have recorded in the Gospels, things that Jesus said as he was dying. As he was being crucified on the cross, he said seven things that we have recorded in the Gospels. Now, there are three in John. Okay, two that we just read earlier, last week's passage. Jesus said, behold your son to John, who's the apostle John, his disciple, and behold your mother. Behold your son, he said to his mother, and behold your mother to John, where he was entrusting his mother Mary to the care of his disciple John. And then this week, we read these other two statements, I thirst and it is finished. But you know, it's interesting, those three are recorded in John, but they're not recorded in the other three Gospels. Luke gives us a different set of three that are unique to Luke's Gospel. And those three are, as you see on the screen, number one, Father, forgive them. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, as he's hanging there, he prays. He prays to his Father. He says, Father, would you please forgive them? They know not what they're doing. And you see this extraordinary compassion, even for those who are murdering him. Secondly, you will be with me today in paradise. He speaks this to one of the criminals that was being crucified beside him. And one of the criminals was mocking him. The other one seemed to cry out to Jesus and said, Jesus, will you rescue me? Will you bring me into your kingdom? And Jesus says, yes, you will be with me in paradise today. And then finally in Luke, as Jesus is dying, Luke records Jesus crying out in a loud voice. He says, Father, to your hands I commit my spirit. So those are the three that are recorded in Luke. Matthew and Mark each record just one, the same one. And they don't record what's written in either John or Luke. They just record this statement, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus quoting Psalm 22, but crying out and demonstrating his experience of separation with his Father for the first time as he took our sin on his shoulders. And so we see the four gospel writers describe these events somewhat differently. And what they record Jesus saying is, it's all different. It's just sort of interesting, but what I wanted to note right now is that we see a little bit of, I would say, the nature of the Bible. See, the nature of the inspiration of the Bible. You know, sometimes it can be a little stumbling when we see these kinds of differences in the Gospels. But this is how God chose to do it. You know, the Bible is this long book. It's one continuous story written by God. And they are his words. His perfect words spoken to us. And yet, on the other hand, the Bible contains 66 distinct writings written by many different authors at different times. And we see that especially in the four Gospels, where there are four different accounts of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. And they are different, sometimes considerably different. And again, initially that might be a little stumbling for us, but there's a beauty in that, where God is working through each of these different perspectives. And again, they are his words. It's all truth. He retains the truth of the history of events, and yet he also retains the personhood of each writer. Each writer had a slightly different perspective. Each writer had things that he wanted to emphasize, perhaps to the audience that he was writing to. And so God uses the diversity of the people that are experiencing experiencing these events, and they are able to write from these different perspectives. Now, we could talk a lot about that, the nature of inspiration, but I just want to use that to offer a quick little plug, promotion, and that is for our core class coming up. Okay, so for those of you unfamiliar with our core class, this is something we started a few years ago. And we developed this class, and the intention was to provide a lot of understanding and really discipleship in some pretty key areas that we think are important as disciples of Jesus. And so we dive deeper into a variety of different topics, theology, church philosophy, and things that we just think are important to understand, but to go a little deeper than we went on a Sunday morning. And so we had basically eight different modules laid out, and we went through two of them, and then COVID happened, and we kind of put that on pause, and we rearranged some things. Well, we're starting that back up this semester, and the second half of this fall semester, we are doing module 3 of our core class, and it starts November 6th. It's going to be on Sunday mornings before church, starting at 8:10, and this semester's topic is the Bible. It's all about the Bible. Understanding what the Bible is, this amazing book that has been given to us. These different writings from these different authors, and yet it's all one author under God, and we just want to understand more what that means. And not only to understand really the doctrine or the theology of the Bible, but to love the Bible. Okay, to grow in our love for this book. So it's 6 weeks starting November 6th. I just encourage you to check that out and consider taking that class to really dive into the Bible more. That said, now let's look at these two sayings that John gives us that Jesus said as he was dying on the cross. And we'll start with, I thirst. Okay, this is an interesting one. Again, the other gospel writers don't record this. Jesus expresses thirst. And we might ask, okay, why did Jesus say this? And then why did John choose to record this? The other gospel writers do record somebody offering him the sponge of sour wine, but they don't say that Jesus said that he thirsted. But he did. So why did he say that? Well, first of all, we're told right in the passage here, John tells us that he said that to fulfill Scripture. And John says this a lot in his gospel. Something happens in order to fulfill Scripture, and we'll see this in a moment also. But John is tying together history. John is tying together this plan that God had laid out for centuries and centuries. And Jesus spoke this in part to fulfill Scripture. Specifically, he's probably thinking of this passage in Psalm 69. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And so most likely the psalmist, inspired by God, is writing about this experience that he was having, but it was also a foreshadowing of the death of the Messiah. And so Jesus spoke this to fulfill Scripture. But it was also likely just a demonstration of his humanity, that Jesus was fully man, and he was experiencing something right now on the cross. Of course, there was an incredible pain that he was experiencing. He had been brutally tortured. He had been awake all night. He had been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. And at that point, he thirsted. He was experiencing his humanity. And John records this as well. John is known in his gospel for emphasizing the deity of Christ, that Jesus was fully God. But there are also many times throughout the gospel where he emphasizes Jesus' humanity. For example, John chapter 4, when the experience with the woman at the well, he was stopping to rest because he was wearied from his travels. We see that Jesus experienced weariness, and here he experienced thirst. And John is pointing that out. So he said, I thirst. But secondly, he said, it is finished. And this is the one that we're going to dwell on a little bit more. Some of his final words here, he says, it is finished. And there are 3 points that I want to make from this statement here. 3 points that I think are implied when Jesus says, it is finished. The first one is this. We can trust that nothing happens outside of God's determination. Let me explain why I think it is finished implies that. First of all, as we read these chapters of John, we see this. Jesus was very deliberately and precisely fulfilling a plan that he had received from his Father, and now the work was completed. You just see these little indications of this throughout John's gospel. There was this plan that Jesus and his Father had laid out, and he was fulfilling it with a precision. Let's look at a phrase that occurs throughout the book of John, the hour. John's always talking about the hour. For example, John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. And Jesus said to her, his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." This is kind of how he starts out his ministry. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Later in John chapter 7, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Okay, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him, but they didn't or couldn't because his hour had not yet come. Similarly, in John chapter 8, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is repeated over and over in the Gospel of John. And then finally, in John 17, in this final prayer from Jesus, the high priestly prayer, Jesus opens his prayer like this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So what we see throughout Jesus' life is that there were all kinds of opportunities for him to be arrested and killed. Even in the very beginning, if you remember when he was in his hometown and they drove him to the edge of the cliff and were going to throw him off, and he just walked through the crowd. It was because his hour had not yet come. And all these other examples where Jesus could have and should have been killed, but he wasn't. They couldn't follow through because the hour had not yet come. And it happened here, and it happened here, and it happened here, and he just walked through the crowd repeatedly until, here at the end, the hour had come. And what we see is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He says, "No one takes it from me," meaning his life. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So Jesus knew when he was going to die. Okay, his Father had laid it out. And he was walking through life, and there were all these opportunities, but they were never completed. Until finally he knew this was time, because the work had been finished. Okay, he had done what he had come to do, and he fulfilled it precisely and deliberately and perfectly. It was all in God's timing. And nobody could kill him until it was time, until he laid down his life very willingly. And so we can trust that nothing happens outside of God's determination. God had this plan for Jesus laid out. There was work that he needed to complete, and it wasn't until he completed it that God took him, that he laid down his life. Now, I think this is a huge encouragement for us, one, just to see God's authority over all of history and how he works this plan over the centuries. He was laying it all out, and he knew when it was going to happen, and he knew what was going to happen. God is over all of history. But it's also encouraging because I think it's true in a broad, general, historical sense, but it's also true in a very personal sense. Okay, that God is over the circumstances of our lives, and that he has it laid out, and it's mysterious, and we don't always understand it. We often don't understand how he works, and yet he is in charge. And when, whether it's good or bad, he's over it, as we just sang. He's over all of it, even in the tragedy, even in the disease, and even in the death. He, in some mysterious way, determines things. And we can rest when it happens that God had laid that out, and he's going to weave it all together, and he's going to orchestrate it for good, just as he did in the life of Jesus. Okay, the second point I want to make from "It is finished" is this. We can admire the amazing work of our Savior. So remember, Jesus had the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. And at the end of his life, he had completed his work. And he says that also in John 17, verse 4. He said, "I glorified you on earth," this is in his prayer again, "having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Okay, he had accomplished the work. And then as he's hanging on the cross, he says, "The work is finished." Okay, finish the work that was given to me. Now, I think this is so amazing because we know that Jesus, he could have turned from that work at any time. Jesus was fully God, certainly, but he was also fully man. And he was tempted all along the way, I'm convinced. And he was tempted, I'm sure, just to throw up his hands and say, "I'm done here. I'm not going to continue in this work." When his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, that's when I would have thrown in the towel, honestly. I said, "I am not going through with this for these people." But Jesus did. Of course, when he was being flogged and brutally treated by the Roman soldiers, he could have said, "I am done." And he could have left. But he didn't. He did not turn from the work that had been given him. He also did not overstep the bounds of that work that had been given to him. You know, he could have taken more than had been laid out by he and his father. When Satan, at the very beginning, offered him all the kingdoms of the world, could have taken them. Seemed like a pretty good offer. When his disciples asked him to have fire rain down on the Samaritans, because they deserved it, he could have done it. He could have stepped into that kind of role. And then again, when he was being crucified and treated so brutally, he could have said enough and melted them all. He could have done that. He could have overstepped the plan. But he did not. You know, we just had a pastor's conference in Washington, D.C. And so last weekend we were there, and we got to see a variety of things in Washington, D.C. And one thing that we got to do was tour the Capitol. So we got to go inside the Capitol. And inside the Capitol Rotunda, you know, underneath the big dome, it's a variety of statues and paintings and just symbolism and really the history of our country. And it's pretty profound. It's pretty amazing. And like I said, there are all kinds of different paintings and statues, but there is one painting that really, really stands out. It's really featured. I showed this at our leadership meeting on Tuesday. And it's this painting. And this is George Washington. And this is George Washington resigning his commission as commander-in-chief after the end of the Revolutionary War. Okay, so just fought the British, won their independence. Washington obviously was the general. He was the one that led the victory. At this point, he is at the height of his popularity and his power. And he could have done anything he wanted, really. And people were urging him to do so. They were saying, no, take this authority, be our king. And there's this amazing, amazing instance here that is recorded in this painting where Washington says, no, I'm going to hand this power back over to the Continental Congress. And this is an amazing, amazing moment. And I'll read a quote from John Trumbull, who painted this painting. He says, "What a dazzling temptation was here to earthly ambition. Beloved by the military, venerated by the people, who was there to oppose the victorious chief? If he had chosen to retain that power, which he had so long held with universal approbation, the Caesars, the Cromwells, the Napoleons yielded to the charm of earthly ambition and betrayed their country. But Washington aspired to loftier, imperishable glory, to that glory which virtue alone can give and which no power, no effort, no time can ever take away or diminish." And this just doesn't really happen. Again, at the height of his power, and he could have assumed even more, and he hands it back over. And Mark Saunders reminded me that he did it again 8 years later. After two terms of his presidency, there was not this precedent of relinquishing power after two terms. But he set that precedent again when he didn't have to, really. And so you look at that painting and you just imagine that happening, and you see that much of the success of our country, I believe, was built certainly on different ideas that were woven through our founding documents and all of that. But so much of it was built on this incredible act of humility. It's incredible leadership where he leads strongly, but then he puts himself under authority. And that's what he did. But he did that, I believe, because he was mimicking his Savior. And Jesus shows us this in a remarkable way as well. Jesus had work to do, and he completed that work in this remarkable way, and then he laid himself down. And at any moment, he could have turned from that. At any moment, he could have assumed more than he was given, and yet he did not. And Again, when I think of that, I don't know, I feel proud of my Savior. I feel proud that he went through all of that torture, and he hung on that cross for 6 hours, and he went all the way to the end of his work. And then he could say in confidence, "It is finished. I've completed it." And he laid down his life for you and I. And it should elicit praise there. When we read, "It is finished," we read Jesus' perseverance to the end. But then finally, what is implied here is we need not feel pressure to complete work that has already been completed. Again, Travis alluded to this during worship. Okay, when Jesus says, "It is finished," it truly is. Okay, he accomplished the work that we could not. He obeyed perfectly. He went to death, and he died to pay a penalty that we all owe. We sin. We sin on an ongoing basis, and we deserve punishment for that sin. We deserve death. And we couldn't pay that death penalty. We were too imperfect to pay it. But Jesus was not. He was perfect, and he could provide that perfect payment for our sin. And he did. And he did all the work for us. Hey, we couldn't do that work, so he did it. And he finished the work for us. But as Travis said earlier, our ongoing temptation is to try to take a piece of that work back. Jesus, I'll handle some of that. Okay, I'll justify myself. I'll prove myself. I'll show that I am capable in some way. But Jesus already did it. And he did it in a way that we couldn't. You know, in the book of Galatians, we sense that Paul is frustrated with the Galatians. He was. And he was frustrated with them because they were turning back to self-justification, to law, rather than to the finished work of Jesus. I'll read this first passage in chapter 3 of Galatians. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." He's saying, you guys, you got it initially. Okay, you received this gift that Jesus gave just through faith. You just received it by trusting him. But now you're turning back, and now you're trying to take over again. You're trying to do what Jesus did for you, and you're trying to do what you can't do. And that's just the human tendency. That's all of our tendency in this room. Jesus has finished the work, but we say, well, I need to still do something. And we weary ourselves trying to make ourselves acceptable. Whether that's to God or to others or just to ourselves, we're constantly trying to do this, but the work has been finished. And that's what Jesus declared with his final breath: "It is finished." You don't have to work anymore. You don't have to weary yourself to try to do something that you cannot. Okay, let's go to our next section, and these next two sections we're going to do much more quickly. But let's read verses 31 through 37, and I'm just going to make a few comments as we go through this section. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Okay, so remember crucifixion. It's hanging somebody on this cross, letting them hang there for hours and hours. Remember, it started the third hour, 9 a.m. It was finished at 3 p.m. For 6 hours, they're hanging on this cross. But it's a slow, agonizing death because it's a death by suffocation. And as you're hanging on that cross, can't get a full breath of air, and so you have to push yourself up with your feet. And so breaking the legs, of course, caused the person to not be able to lift themselves up, and so they suffocated more quickly. And so it's getting to the end of the day, and the Jewish leaders, really in their hypocrisy, they had gone through this illegal trial, this illegal conviction, and had taken this man to be murdered illegally, but they were still very concerned about having the bodies still hanging there as they entered into the Passover celebration. So they're very concerned about that. So they plead with Pilate, and they say, we got to get them off the crosses. And so they go to break the legs. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So he was dead. They were somewhat surprised at this, although it wasn't too surprising after what he had endured the previous night. He was dead, unexpectedly, but Jesus was in charge of this. Again, he had given up his life. And so they recognized that he was dead, but just to make sure, they stabbed him in the side. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, indicating that he really was dead. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. This is just John, as he often does. He speaks of his witness somewhat anonymously, but it's indicating that he himself is recording or seeing and recording these things. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Again, coming back to this, John is writing, the scripture must be fulfilled. So Jesus is walking through this so that God's eternal plan is fulfilled. Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And let's look really quickly at the scriptures that he's probably referring to. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And then also in Exodus 12, in describing the Passover celebration and what was to be done to the Passover lamb, it shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. So Jesus was fulfilling this, and John makes that clear, that, again, God is orchestrating all of this. Jesus had died. They recognized it, so they did not break his bones. And then also in Zechariah 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So in the confirmation of Jesus' death, he is still fulfilling scripture. He's still showing that God is behind all of this. So with that, let's read the final section, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Yet because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So we are again introduced to these two men who take charge and initiate the burial of Jesus in the tomb. And so let's describe each one of these people. So first of all, there's Joseph of Arimathea. And what we hear from John in this passage, Joseph was a disciple, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Now the other Gospels tell us a little bit more about Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was good and righteous, was looking for the kingdom, was rich, and was a respected member of the council who had not agreed with their decision to condemn Jesus. That's what we're told about Joseph. Let's also look at Nicodemus. Now, he is only written about in the book of John, But John does mention him three different times. First, in John chapter 3, he has this conversation with Jesus at night. But it says that Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And then in John chapter 7, Nicodemus had challenged the other Pharisees and chief priests for judging Jesus without a hearing. And they're upset with that. They accuse him of being a Galilean also. But he sort of stands up for Jesus a little bit at that point. These two men are interesting, though. These are the ones that helped to bury Jesus, but these are both somewhat reluctant, maybe hesitant disciples. Okay, Joseph himself was a disciple secretly because he feared the Jews, and it seemed like Nicodemus was similar. He hadn't really thrown in his lot with Jesus, it didn't seem like. He definitely was very open. Both of them were open, and it seemed like they had perhaps begun to follow Jesus, but they were not doing so openly. So what do we learn from these two? Well, I think one thing we see is that it's very difficult. It is very difficult to give up a prominent position and wealth for Jesus. These two were drawn to Jesus, but they also had these positions of status, and they were both rich. And you see these two men really wrestling. It was really hard for them to take that step and cross that line because they had to give up so much. Now, of course, this is very familiar to all of us. It can be so hard to follow Jesus when it means giving up some sort of position, some sort of status. You know, I remember when I first came to Christ, it was in college, and I did not have a position of status like Nicodemus or Joseph here. But I do remember being very concerned about my social status as I considered the claims of Jesus. And my freshman year of college, I was not yet a believer. But there were some people in my dorm that were reaching out to me and trying to invite me into their community, their church, and trying to explain things to me. At the same time, I had a group of friends that I was developing from my dorm floor that were very much opposed to Christianity. And I remember wrestling a lot. Like, which group of people do I want to be associated with here? Because I knew, I just had a sense, okay, if I was going to go with these church people, that was going to affect how I was viewed. It was going to affect my social status, and I wasn't sure that I wanted to affect it. And so actually that first year, I chose the guys on my dorm floor. Okay, I did not decide to associate myself with those Christians. Now God, in his patience, continued to pursue me. And my second year of college, I met a different group of people, actually from this church, and they began to pursue me, but I was met with the same decision. Okay, who am I going to be with? Sometimes I can, or we can think that we come to belief based on our rationale. Okay, we're convinced of the truth of it, and there's certainly some reality to that. But so much of it is a decision related to status, related to reputation. And these guys had a reputation, they had a status, and it was really, really hard for them to cross that line and receive Jesus. Thankfully, again, God was patient with them and continued to work with them, and eventually I think they were brought to a point where they had to cross a line, and they did cross that line. And here, in the burial of Jesus, they publicly identified themselves with him. And we're not told more about these guys. We don't know what happened to them. I am assuming, though, that they did cross that line and that we're going to see them in heaven because they chose finally to associate themselves with Jesus. But I think so many of us can go through that same kind of wrestle. Jesus seems sort of attractive, but I just have this sense I'm going to have to give up something, and specifically give up something relationally or status-wise, probably. I don't know if I want to do that. But I just want to say, as we close today, I want to say that it's worth it. Okay, that it's worth it to give up some status in the eyes of the world for the grace of Jesus. And as I'm sharing this final verse, band, you can come on back up. I just want to read Luke chapter 18. Jesus is speaking. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." I think Joseph and Nicodemus were wrestling with all that they had to give up for Jesus, because they had a lot. They had a lot to give up. But Jesus promises us, okay, when we choose him, yes, there's a cost. Yes, there are things that we lay down, but he gives so much more. So much more, not only in this life, but especially in eternal life. And it's worth it. And if anybody is wrestling with that decision right now, I just want to say that Jesus is better, and he will offer you more, and he will more than compensate for anything that you give up. Oh, Jesus, we do praise you for the cross. I just thank you so much that you went all the way to the end. You finished the work. Lord, you stepped through all of that, all of the brutality, all of the torture, all of the intense pain, the betrayal. You went all the way to the end, and you finished the work that you came to do. I just praise you for that. And I pray that you would help us to see that you did finish the work. And we don't have to finish it. We don't have to complete what you couldn't do. No, you've done it all. And so help each one of us to understand where we are trying to finish your work that you already finished. Reveal that to our hearts and lead us to a greater trust in you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.